Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Judges chapter 14. We'll be looking again at verses 10 through verse 20. Hear now God's word. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass that when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If you can certainly declare it within the 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if you cannot declare it me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. And they said unto him, Put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. Then said unto them, Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. And it came to pass that on the 7th day, that they said unto Samson's wife, Entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? So is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, Behold, I have not told it to my father or my mother, and shall I tell it thee? She wept before him the 7 days, and while their feast lasted. And it came to pass that on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him, On the 7th day, before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, If ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. And the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him, and he went down to Ascalon, and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them which had expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. Lord, again this morning, help us to understand these words. Help us to see, Lord, that they are your words, and Samson was your judge, to be a type of Christ who was offensive in his attacking of his enemies. As Christ crushed the head of the serpent on the cross, so he crushed his enemies with his hands and with the tools of war. So help us, Lord, to see that though we may not have the tools of war and weapons as of metal and iron and wood, Lord, we have prayer and we have words, Lord, of the Scripture. And so help us to go forth offensively, to take the gospel as you have told us. And Lord, you have told us that we have your assurance, for you say to us, All power is given to me in heaven and earth. You've also told us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of God. So help us to go forth, Lord, to knock the doors down of the kingdom of Satan. And we ask all these things in thy Son's name. Amen. Again, as we return to our chapter, see again, Samson has come down to Timnath. Remember, Timnath was about 5-6 miles south down in the valley, because Sorek, his hometown, was about 750 feet above Timnath as he come down into the plains into Timnath, a town which was, again, plush. It had vineyards, it had olive trees, it had grain fields. So everything was there. No doubt Samson had known it from a child. Maybe they shopped there, did their buying grains and wine or grapes. And so as he goes down, however, he goes down one day by himself. He's a grown man. And he sees a young Philistine woman whom immediately he falls for. He can't get her out of his mind, so he goes back to home, tells his mother and father that he would like to marry this young Philistine girl. He wants her for his wife. Of course, they kind of rebuff him, saying, "Why can't you find a nice Jewish girl? There are plenty of them here. I'm sure you could find one." But he says, "No, I want her to be my wife." And as we saw last week, I think again, he brings to her the offer of salvation in Christ Jesus, because for her to be his wife, she will come to live with him in Israel, come to his church and begin to hear his gospel. And so in the offer of marriage to her, he's offering the gospel, not only to her, to her family, and to the people of Philistia. Will they hear it, or will they turn it away? Now Samson takes his mother, and they make a trip down to see her family, and on the way there, he runs across a lion. Their parents have appeared somehow, they've got separated, they've gone down the trail, he's turned off a little bit, and there's this roaring lion that comes out to devour him. And it says the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he rends this lion as though it were a lamb or a kid. Showing again God's power over the Philistines, whose great animal that they worshipped was a lion. Remember the Sphinx we talked about, their connection with Egypt. They were of the line of Mizraim, who was the founder of Egypt, their father. And so again, we see this picture of the gospel being sent to the world. The question is, will the world receive it or not? And so now we see as they come down, they speak with him, they arrange to have a wedding, they go back home, but now coming back to the wedding, once again, Samson turns aside to see where he had slain this lion. And there the lion's laying, his carcass is there, probably been gone 2 weeks, maybe a month, we're not told. The animals of the field have picked the bones clean. And a hive of bees have made a nest in it, and they have made and produced honey. And he takes the honey and the comb and takes it back to his mother and father, and they eat. And so now they're going to make a plan for a wedding. And as he comes again to the household, we see them. It says, and his mother and father went down with him to the wedding. They've gone back home, and now they're coming to the wedding. And it says again that Samson made there a feast. As it were, it was a custom that the young bridegrooms were to be the ones who presented this feast at the bride's home as they have this wedding. The wedding was carried out on the first night of the feast, so they would be celebrating, as it were, the honeymoon for 7 days in a row as they feasted outside their tent every night and every day they would feast. And at the same time as he comes down, they also give him 30 attendants. These are 30 men from the town of Timnath who are Philistines. They're to help him and do all the things he needs to do in preparation for this feast. And then one of them is given to him in a sense of a best man. It refers to him as his friend. And so as they are beginning this feast in verse 12, we see right off Samson is going to give them a puzzle or riddle. And so doing, he's actually, in some sense, I think, consciously putting or throwing the gauntlet down before them. He knows they love puzzles and riddles and these little things like them. Remember, the Sphinx in Egypt were known as the masters of the riddles or puzzles. And so he understands where he is. He knows these people like to gamble. They like to take risk. He knows pretty much about everything about these Philistines. They are those who have oppressed his people for 40 years, or going on 40 years at this time. We're not told how old he is. He's probably 25 years old at this point. And they have dominion over Israel for 40 years, and a lot of that time is during his judgeship. And so now, as we come to our text, we see everything is set. God is guiding. Remember, when he finds this woman, where God tells us God was looking for an occasion against them. So Samson is being led by God to this wedding, and everything that transpires, God has ordained not only what the end is, but all the means to that. This girl who's a Philistine whom he falls in love with and wants to marry. Their friends, their town, everything about it, God's in control. He's looking, it says, he's seeking an occasion against them. He didn't really need an occasion. God does not need, as it were, to pick a fight, to have one. Because when Adam sinned, God says he put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are but two lines. The seed of the woman, which is the line of Christ in the kingdom of God, and the seed of the serpent and the world. The children of darkness. Those whose master is Satan and those whose master is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two, and there is a great war against each other. There's hatred between both. And from that day, the day of the fall, this battle has raged and continues to rage. And Samson is only another picture, as the whole of the Judges is, of Joshua coming into the land, of coming out of Egypt, and coming out of the Garden of Eden, the battle has started. And so now it continues. And so there is a battle going on, and the personification of the enemy is Samson, Israel, and the Philistines, who are the enemy, the kingdom of darkness. And so now Samson has come to the kingdom of darkness. In one sense, we can say, as God's judge, he first offers them salvation. He offers them the covenant of God in which salvation rests. If they will hear and believe, they can have salvation. But, remember, sin corrupts. Just like power is said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So it is, this sinfulness, this hatred toward God and His church is absolute, and apart from a supernatural act of God, it will continue to be so. But at the same time, as we're looking at this text, God is going to deliver Israel from the Philistines by the hand of Samson. No matter what you think of Samson, he is a tool of God. He has been dedicated and consecrated to God. And he's moved often by the Holy Spirit. And in his God's moving in everything he does, it is to bring victory for Israel over their enemies. And to, again, free them from their bondage. And God uses the sinfulness of man to glorify him. And so it is, as we begin this morning, we see, first of all now, as they come to the wedding, and the wedding is the very first thing in this feast days. We're not told how long it was in the preparations once they get there. They're not just a wedding, but there's a preparation. Then there's the feast for 7 days. And no doubt in this feast, after the marriage, we find that his parents are no longer mentioned, which probably means after the first or second day, after the marriage, they have chosen to leave and go back home. Whether they felt uncomfortable around the uncircumcised Philistines, which they called his wife, remember. And so they leave. And now Samson is there alone with himself, again, like Christ, alone to fight the battles for Israel and for his church when he came. Samson is led down by the Holy Spirit, I believe, down to Timnath, as Christ was led out in the desert to fight with to face off with Satan. And now, again, Samson, the judge, begins. The wedding is made. Before the honeymoon starts that night, I believe, he comes to the men and he draws all the people at the festival there together. Especially these 30 men. And he puts a riddle before them. And I believe it's Samson's slyness, or quickness of hand, as we would say, that he's now setting forth a trap. He's throwing down, as it were, the gauntlet for these men. And this riddle becomes the means to that end. He uses the riddle, but on the end of the riddle, he says, but let's make a wager. Let's do a little gambling. Now, he understands the mind of the Philistines. They like puzzles. They like riddles. They like gambling. They like drinking. They're very immoral people. They have false gods, and they have temples where they worship their false gods with their prostitutes. And everything else you can imagine that all the other gods of the nations had. They had there in Philistia. And so, he understands them. He understands that they are the ones who have put his people in bondage. Just like Moses grew up and realized, these are my people. And the people I've grown up with have put them in bondage. So he sets out, and God is going to use him to free his people. And so now, as they begin, he puts forth this little wager. He says in verse 14, and they said, let's go ahead, let's make a wager. And he tells us again, first of all, what that wager is before he gives it to them. They said, let us hear your wager, or hear the riddle. But he says, I will give you 30, the word sheets is the word shirts, okay? I will give you 30 shirts and 30 changes of garments. That was the outer garments. And the garments of those days were expensive. I mean, they were very expensive. They were one of the objects that people had to spend a lot of money to get, and they kept their clothes a long time in those days. This is an expensive wager. It's not just a little nickel and dime, you know, like playing penny poker. These are big wages. And so he says, but if you lose, you all have to give me one change of garments. And so now they asked to hear the riddle. And he said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. There's the riddle. Now, only he knows the riddle. Nobody else in the world knows this riddle, because it comes out of the moment he kills this lion as a representative and type and picture of Philistia, the Philistines who have dominated his people, whom he has been sent by God to free. And so, as he was, remember, came down the second time, he sees this carcass, and this carcass has been eaten by the animals of the field. The bees have put hives there, and now he gets out honey out of it, and he and his parents enjoy the honey as they get to Timnath. And so now this becomes the riddle. His wife doesn't know it. His parents don't know it. Nobody but Samson on the globe, the earth, knows. And so now he puts it to them, and it says, after 3 days, it says, and they came and could not in 3 days expound the riddle. Now, they've got 7. But they're getting antsy already. At the third day, they still have been talking together, maybe even talking to his wife. But they can't get the answer. Maybe right off, because it says she tries to get the answer from the first night, For the whole 7 days, she cries to him about this riddle. But now after 3 days, they haven't even got close, they don't think. And now they've only got 3 days left after the fourth day to find the answer. And how are they going to get 30 changes of garments? If you look at it, probably Samson was stacking the cards against himself. I mean, no doubt he thought he had it in the bag. I mean, he could get it. But he was making it worth a thing. He wanted them to feel the pain in this bet. This was something that was not nickel and dime. It was like wagering for a brand new car. And so they couldn't get the answer. And it came to pass the seventh day. Now, that number was probably a copyist in later years copying a copy of the Old Testament changed the word from the seventh, from the word fourth until the seventh. You can understand it just because verse 14 ends with, and they could not in 3 days answer it. And then it says, and it came to pass on the fourth. It couldn't be the seventh because if you just missed 3 days. The point is there's only one little part of a consonant that is missing to make this word go from seventh to the fourth. The Septuagint and the Syriac version of the Old Testament, which is a Hebrew form, has the word fourth. So it probably is the word fourth. On the fourth day, the third day, they hadn't got an answer. On the fourth day, they now know they have to do something really quick. So now they come to her. So on the fourth day, they said unto Samson's wife. See, they figure if anybody can get it, she can get it. She hasn't got it yet, but she can get it. And so they again go to her and they say to her, entice thy husband that he may declare to us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. And then they say to her, Have you called us here to take that which we have? In other words, they would have to give to Samson their own clothes because they didn't have any others. And so they're saying, you've called us, and this is a trick that you're playing on us. They're hollering, as it were, wolf. They're going after her and threatening her, and they're making up an excuse. It's like the old, they say, the wolf who is setting upstream of the lamb, and he comes down and screams at the lamb that he's muddying the waters as he's trying to drink. A wolf doesn't need any reason to attack a lamb. That's the picture. They're attacking a lamb. They're attacking his wife. But they're excusing it because you've tricked us. They took it willingly. He asked them. They said yes. And now they understand that, oh, wait a minute, we're going to have to give up our own clothes because we don't have any others. And so now, as we come now, Samson's wife, if you'll notice in verse 16, and Samson's wife wept before him. When we get down to verse 17, it says that she wept the whole 7 days. So it was like she had an interest in this riddle, and she wanted to know what it was so she would be ahead of her family, maybe. You know, it would just be theirs. But now she keeps on the whole time crying on his shoulder, as it were. What is that riddle? Why won't you tell me that riddle? She's wearing him down. She's like a little child. She's just not going to give up. And so she weeps, it says, and then she starts not only weeping, she starts the little child thing. You don't love me. If you won't get me an ice cream, you don't love me. If you won't let me have that candy, you don't love me, Mommy and Daddy. She's like a child as she tries to get this answer. And she says, Thou dost hate me and you love me not. Sort of like playing with the little flower. You know, loves me not, loves me, loves me not. She kind of keeps going at him tooth and nail to get the answer. Now he finally comes back with her and says, Behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother. Shall I tell it to you? I mean, the ones who are closest to her from birth on to now, I haven't told it to them. Would I tell it to you? This is something that I know, and I'm going to keep it. But now, again, we see Samson as we see later on. When the women start crying, he doesn't know when to get away from them. He just stays around and lets them whine and cry and beg and plead and make him feel guilty. Does that sound guilty? Don't you feel guilty today because of who you are, born in a free country? Don't you feel guilty for everybody else here who's not originally from America and that we've been such a bad country? This is kind of where she's going with this thing. You got to feel sorry for me. I'm your wife. There's nothing you cannot keep from me. And so finally, Samson, the strong man that he is, gives in. Now God says, remember, God already said he was looking for an opportunity. A reason to go to war with Philistia. I mean, he didn't have to do this. He could have just gone to war and wiped them out. God's going to work in his way among men. And so he is. He's using a man, Samson, to do his will and showing the people of Israel at the same time that this great power that he has is the same power that they may have if they would but trust God and look to Him and come to Him and pray to Him and seek forgiveness and repent their sins and look to Him, they would have the same power. A whole nation of Samsons. But they are like his wife. They will not hear. They want, but they don't want to give up anything. And so now, here is that riddle. And she lay sore upon him, and he told her the riddle to the children of her people. So he had brought salvation to her and her family. He was offering her salvation full and free. All she had to do was just trust him as her husband. Why didn't she go to him and said, they're challenging, they've told me they're going to kill me and my family if I don't give them the answer. And so now, as we look at this passage, she tells her people, not Samson, her people, the riddle. It says, and the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day, before the sun went down. Now again, they started with the wedding and they worked through to the seventh day now, the closing moments. What can he do? He says, now, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? There's the riddle. What's stronger than a lion? What's sweeter than honey? She has given them the answer. And there is Samson now standing before them on the last day of this feast. They're getting ready to leave. And now, what can he do? He says to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. Now there's a little issue here in the kind of language. This whole verse is a poem. They restate his riddle in riddle form. What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. In the Hebrew, that is a poetic phrase. Both of those are parts of a poem. But in his, when he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, he's making an accusation against them as though they have abused his wife, a term that most of the commentators say it carries with it sexual overtures of unfaithfulness. They've gone in unto his wife. She's been unfaithful to him. And so again, it speaks, I think, a little bit of the faithfulness of husband and wife, not only in the relationships of marriage, but also in the language and the talking and the things that they have between one another that are spoken. Giving away secrets or telling something somebody, one of them has said that will be damaging. Not thinking even about it. Still, the idea or having somebody come and ask so they can find out something about the husband. See, remember, in our law, a wife does not have to testify against her husband. That's how close the bond was. But these men have gone in to his wife, and she has, we would say, under pressure, but freely told them the answer. She has not gone to him, but she's given them what they want. Now, it's for her family. She doesn't want to be killed and her family killed. But because she does not trust Samson, who is the picture of the Christ, who pays for our debt and can stand up against anything against us, as Paul says, not hunger or thirst or anything shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, again, this is how she should have been. She's like the children of Israel. Unfaithful to God. They're doing everything the people that they are in bondage to are in the worship of their God and carrying on of their everyday things, ideas. If you had not plowed with my wife, if you had not gone in and unto my wife, you would not have found out anything. And so now, what happens? Now here again, a lot of people have a real problem with Samson. He goes out and kills 30 people to get his garments. And they picture this as though here he is, you know, he's lost, and yes, they cheated him. But now he goes out and picks on innocent people and kills them as though he's a murderer. That was another one of his faults, because he had all the strength when he needed it. He couldn't control that either. But notice, to say that is to spit in God's face. It says, and the Holy Spirit of Jehovah came upon him. What's he going to? He kills 30 people. There's no doubt about it. He took their garments. He kills these people. But the issue is not these innocent Philistines. This is a war. Samson is going to war, literally, against the Philistines. These 30 men are Philistines. They are open game in war. They're not just civilians. They are Philistine men who are part of the enemy, who are suppressing the children of Israel. And now he goes out and shows forth his judgeship, literally taking them and killing each one of them just as easily as he had killed that lion, showing that he would destroy the Philistines in the same way. And so now he kills these, and it says he goes down to Ascalon. Now this is probably a second Ascalon. Ascalon was one of the major cities on the Mediterranean Sea out of the five cities of the Philistines. Commentaries and men who have excavated the land have found what they think was a small town called Ascalon, which is only about 7 or 8 miles from Timnath. They've got a name for it now. They're called tales, which means they're cities that have been plowed over and packed over. And when they start excavating, they just take a swath through the middle of it and look down at the different levels, how many times a city's been built on, and so forth and so on. But they think they've come up and discovered this town called Ascalon, which was probably there because it would only take an hour or two to go down and then do everything and come back within easily a day. Whereas the other city, Ascalon, is like 40, 50 miles away. And so now he goes down and slays these 30 men. It's battle. It's wartime. The Philistines have God's people in slavery. And he's there to free them. They've had an offer. He's made an offer of peace. They have not accepted it. And so he brings it back and gives his spoils to them. And so now the Spirit, however, of God leads him to that town, and it leads him to these men who he kills. God is angry with the wicked every day now. I think all of a sudden, Samson's anger and hatred for the enemies of God has come to a boiling point. Remember David in Psalm 139 says this. Again, as you look at that Psalm, he says, starting in verse 20, he's there dealing. It's a picture of Christ. It says, "They speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate, O Jehovah, those that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Remember, it's not wrong to pray that God would destroy your enemy. We have such a milquetoast church today. Loving your enemies, you've got to kiss their feet and feel sorry for them and feel all the guilt in the world of life that you are what you are. No, God says we are to hate those, because God says, "I hate the workers of iniquity." Now again, all of us are workers of iniquity in one sense. But in the Scripture, when God talks about the workers of iniquity, these are the open haters of God. These are the anarchists that are running around, tearing down cities, burning down cities, and carrying on. All the groups out there doing that are guilty. And we have a right as Christians to say, "God, save these people. They need the Lord Jesus Christ more than anybody in the world. But if you do not, God, destroy them in such a way that we can stand back and say, this is the hand of God. Our God is ruling, and He will destroy our enemies for us." That's what we can pray. You don't have to feel guilty. You don't have to feel guilty what your parents do or what the country's done before that. These people don't have any sense of where they are. Where would they be if it were not for the United States? Because none of them want to go back where they come from, but their guilt make us feel guilty because they got here. Now God says, wait a minute. As a Christian, I have to thank God for everything in my life. God has used my sinfulness to glorify Him. I don't know how. He has used things in my life and your life to bring you to Him, to make you see your sinfulness. That's one of the uses of the law of God, is that it brings a person to understand who God is, what His law is, and why he deserves hell forever. And that brings a man, if he understands that, to call out to God. I think that's why men who have lived such ungodly lives often become great Christians. They're not any more saved than you and I are, those who haven't had these experiences in our life. But they know them. They know the depths of sin more than we do, or those who haven't had been there. We still would be in hell if it were not for God. God saved the Apostle Paul, a murderer, one who hated the church, hated Christ, hated anything to do with Him, more than anybody else, it appears, in that in the towns around. He was above all the other hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees, in his actions. And when God saved him, what does he say? He says, I was saved like literally in the Greek it says, an aborted child. A birth cut short. I'm the worst of all sinners. And he understood the greatness of the salvation. And so it is now. Samson, he goes down. He's reached past. These men have gone past the opportunity of calling out to God, accepting his judges offer a favor and blessing and birth and bringing this wife into the kingdom of God to live with Samson, to worship with Samson and worship Samson's God. That's gone. Now they have become the open enemy of God. Samson the judge now will go after them tooth and nail. He is going to crush them and drive them into the ground if he can. I hate them with a perfect hatred. So you and I ought to hate sin that way. And we ought to pray that if God is not going to save the wicked today, that He would crush them. That He would restore His law. That He would bring the church onto its knees. Because the church is behind most of this stuff. Because it does not and has not in the last 50 years stood up and said, sin is sin. When the church had a voice, and people were saying, we want to kill our babies before the born, the church and the leaders were basically saying, we can't do that. That's a political issue. When the leaders and the leaders who were the leaders, who were self-made leaders, stood up and said, it's a political thing, the church just said, well, I guess we can't do anything about it. When they took the Supreme Court, took prayer out of the church, out of the schools, and the Bible out of the schools, or in the prayer out of the public fair, what do? Well, we just can't fight them anymore. You know, that's the government, and they're the ones. And now, we don't do anything. And now we have the leaders who, in some sense, we hoped had backbones, have no backbone. Preachers don't have any backbones. The church is one of the leaders in all this mess. We are so guilty as people. We owe the world. It's our fault. We got to give them everything now. Make your guilt feel good. No, I don't owe anybody anything. I love my enemies. I'm to love my enemies, love my neighbor as myself. I'm to pray for the salvation of those that come around and be a Christian for them. But when they openly defy God's law, and they openly show forth their hatred of God's law, I can say, Lord, save them or get rid of them. Remove them as obstacles to Your glory and to Your law. And let man see God rules from heaven. That's where Samson comes in. Christ. Let Christ rule and let Him show what we are to do. The church is supposed to be on the offense, not on the defense. But for the last 100 years, we've been on the defense. We're just trying to say, as long as you don't hurt us and make us change our ways, we'll okay. We'll just accept it. And now we have everything that God hates openly. God says to these people who are doing these things, I gave you up to a reprobate mind. And so the once safe United States of America is now in the midst of turmoil. And these people, called anarchists, like a bunch of children, are running around and the adults in the room are acting like them and afraid of them. That's not a Christian. Christ says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples of the nations. All power. What did He say just before that? He said, the gates of hell. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail or stand up against it. That's not the picture of the church, of the gates of hell coming to the church and trying to knock down the doors of the church. It's the picture of the church knocking down the gates of hell, the gates of the kingdom of darkness. Just like Samson carried the kingdom, the gates of the city of Gaza on his shoulder 40 nights and one night, and set them on a hill in Hebron, which would be the capital of Christ's church in the Old Covenant under David. And so David, Andrew, under the guise and leading of the Holy Spirit, he kills these men and says, now, and it says that he took them the garments, and his anger was kindled, and he went to his father's house. And what does he do in that time? It appears that he calms down. He's able to get some nourishment, get some rest. And it says, at the same time, at all this time, as he's thinking over things, here's a man who still has a heart for this woman. After everything's been done, he still has a thought toward her. He still has care for her. But what's going to happen? Like Israel, this wife is no longer his. He doesn't know it yet. But it says again, he's at home, and now it says, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. As we open up the next chapter, as Samson goes back, he takes a kid to offer her in sacrifice and a feast, a reconciliation, a reopening of this marriage, which is already and was a marriage. There has been no divorce, but the father takes the daughter and gives them to his best man at the marriage because he thinks that Samson's gone, has hated her now. He had no power to do that or no thought. But now again, remember, the Philistines. That's the way they thought. Marriage was no big deal. It's like today. The marriage, what we call the family, centered in father and mother, who cares anymore? It's not there. It's missing. And then where there's no family, there's no hope. Interesting, in Russia, under Stalin and Lenin, Stalin comes in and he just wipes out the family, the church, and the nation. No thought about God. They begin to have children that are illegitimate running everywhere. They have more children than they can put in the orphanages and more children who are on the streets than are in the orphanages because the orphanages are worse than the streets. Lenin comes along after Stalin dies. He sees the mess. Just because just the family is gone, everything is just going to pieces. He reinstates the family by law. Man and wife have to live together and the man has to provide for the wife and the children. He reestablishes under law. Not under God, under law. Just that little image is interesting to me. This is what we see the people today are going to do. They're destroying the family. And they're destroying the family in its offspring, abortion. And it's destroying God and the church. But we, no matter what happens, God allows these things to happen to show us our need of His power. And so now Samson, we would say, has lost everything. And yet, like Christ, and like God with Israel, he goes back and says, turn, repent, turn to me. I still will take you if you repent. That's where we are as a church today. We need repentance. And we need real repentance. If you go to the church today and say, you know what we need? We need God's law. If we as a nation and as a church, we need God's law. His law is as given to us in Scripture. Over half of the church would say, the Bible was pretty strict. You read the Old Testament and look what He did in His law. I mean, we're not barbaric that we put people who kill other people and kill children and all these other things. We can't put them to death. We're to love our enemies. That's not God's law. That's your law. When you fail to use God's law, He lets man's law take over. And we have what we have today. More crime than anybody can fight. Those that are policemen can't even lift a hand to help and do their job. We build up men who have criminal records and name streets after them now. And we let everybody praise them as though they're Mother Teresa walking around in robes of white. And they have a criminal record as long as their arm, but because they were supposedly mistreated and died as a martyr for good. That's how we elevate. That's what God's doing. God's laughing at us. He laughs in the heavens because He's given us up to a reprobate mind. But the believers, you and I, God encourages us with judges. Look at how many times He sent a judge to bring repentance and faith back to the church, Israel, to restore it. He's not done. And sometimes God takes it down to the bottom that it might look up, that we might call upon repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that You would help us to see the truth of God's absolute law, how it is the thing that the church has turned away from. The Christians have turned away from it. We do not even know God's law. We have taught in our churches for the last 50, 60, 70 years. God loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for their life. And we lie. Any minister who says God loves you and has a wonderful plan lies from his mouth, because that's not in Scripture. God saves the helpless. It is God's Word by His Holy Spirit that makes alive. And we must say to them, without Christ, you are doomed for hell forever. You must pray that God will save you by His sovereign grace, and trust Him and believe in Him and look to Him. That's your only hope. You cannot save yourself. And if you truly know Christ and you are His, you will look at God and say, Lord, I can't save myself. I have nothing that I can do. I can't be good enough. I can't do enough. Save me, Lord, by Your grace, so I don't have to go to hell. Save me through Christ and His work. Apply it to me. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.